ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय Reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 1, The Advent of Lord Krishna, Introduction, Text 38. Mrityur janma vatam vira Dehena sahajayate Adya vabda shatanteva Mrityurvai praninam dhruva Mrityur janma vatam vira Dehena sahajayate Adya vabda shatanteva Mrityurvai praninam dhruva Mrityur janma vatam vira Dehena sahajayate Adya vabda shatanteva Mrityurvai praninam dhruva Ladies. Mrityu, death, janma vatam, of the living entities who have taken birth, vira, O great hero, dehina saha, along with the body, jayate, is born, one who has taken birth is sure to die, adya, today, va, either, of the shata, of hundreds of years, ante, at the end, va, or, mrityu, death, vai, indeed, praninam, for every living entity, dhruva, is assured. Translation purport by Srila Prabhupada. O great hero, one who takes birth is sure to die, for death is born with the body. One may die today or after hundreds of years, but death is sure for every living entity. Purport. Vasudeva wanted to impress upon Kamsa that although Kamsa feared dying and therefore wanted to kill even a woman, he could not avoid death. Death is sure. Why then should Kamsa do something that would be detrimental to his reputation and that of his family. As confirmed in the Bhagavad Gita 2:27, Jatashihi Dhruvo Mrityur Dhruvam Janma Mrityascha Tasmat Apiharye Rite Tvam Shochita Arhasi. For one who has taken his birth, death is certain, and for one who is dead, birth is certain. Therefore, in the unavoidable discharge of your duty, you should not lament. One should not fear death. Rather, one should prepare oneself for the next birth. One should utilize one's time in this human form to end the process of birth and death. It is not that to save oneself from death, one should entangle oneself in sinful activities. This is not good. Om Gyanatimanandasya Gyanajana Salakaya Chakshunmitamina Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Vanchakalpatribhischa Kribhisindhavevacha Patitano Pavanibhyo Vaishnavevyo Namaha. So we're hearing today's verse and purport that death is inevitable. Vasudeva is trying to pacify Kamsa, trying to persuade Kamsa that he should not kill his sister Devaki. In the first verse that he speaks yesterday, he begins by flattering Kamsa and telling him that this would not be a good thing for his reputation. He's a great hero, and for him to do such an abominable act would certainly be detrimental. As apparently that didn't work, he now goes to his next line of arguments. And we will see that Vasudeva makes many arguments throughout the next few verses of the Srimad Bhagavatam and shows his great knowledge and advancement as a devotee, and also shows how equipoised he is under this very, very difficult situation, seeing almost the impending death of his new wife, Devaki. So this argument today is actually very sound. He was saying, you are so afraid of death. You are so afraid of your own death that you are willing to commit such an abominable, horrendous act of murdering your own sister out of this fear. This is not only is this not becoming of you, but it doesn't even make sense. Because Vasudeva is saying death will come today, or death will come in 100 years. Eventually, death will come on its own accord. By the hand of fate, you have very little control of this. So why commit sinful activities? Why to commit such a demoniac activity to try to prolong something which is inevitable and something which you cannot control? It's actually a very sound, logical argument. And one with some intelligence or a little bit of piety would be moved or understand this argument. Of course, Kamsa is not. Why? Because this is the difference between, one of the differences at least, between a devotee and a demon. We see here that one's view of death affects what one does in life. In other words, one's understanding of the process of life and death and understanding one's purpose is going to affect everything they do within this lifetime. So the materialist sees this life as all in all. The materialist sees death as the end. And so if death is the end, what does it matter what you do? You may as well try to enjoy as much as possible in this lifetime. And perhaps, and if one is even beyond materialism, if one is of a more demoniac mentality, one should simply do whatever one has to do. Do any activity, any behavior is acceptable if it will further your sense gratification and further your ends. Why not? If there is nothing to fear, there's nothing in the next lifetime, why not do anything to try to get whatever you can in this life? It's very much contrasted with the view of a more pious person, what to speak of the view of a devotee. A devotee sees the eternality of the soul, sees that I am temporarily within this body, but I am not the body. And because I am not the body, but the soul within the body, therefore, I am more concerned with my eternal position and my eternal life than this one temporary lifetime. Or then in this one particular body. Because the transcendentalist understands that there is another life after this, and the activities in this life will determine his future lifetimes, therefore he naturally acts dharmically. He naturally acts with morality, and would never commit such a heinous activity as we see here with Kamsa. Of course, one has the devotee has even higher understanding and higher goals of life, of transcending this world altogether and being permanently situated again in one's devotional service with Krishna. But at least this understanding of eternal life, the understanding of the difference between the body and the spirit, would at least give one impetus to act morally, to act ethically and piously according to Dharma in this lifetime, if for no other reason than to assure a better life. What to speak of wanting to please Krishna by one's actions and behaviors, particularly in relationship to a great devotee like Devaki and Vasudev. So this is, again, a very sharp contrast. We see that Vasudev and Kamsa are almost like diametrically opposed. You know, we have a great, great devotee who is, you know, of such exceptional caliber that Krishna has awarded to become his son. And on the other hand, we have Kamsa, you know, who is the king of the demons, the great demoniac personality. And we can see how that difference manifests in their philosophy, how they think, how they act and behave. You know, so this becomes very clear. And today, particularly, we're seeing how one's understanding and experience of death also affects those actions in life. So this material world is a place of fear. There's no doubt. It is called bhaya. We know Prabhupada has told us many times that the main activities in this material world are eating, sleeping, mating, defending. And this word defending is sometimes translated or explained as fearing, either defending or fearing. Because why does one defend? Out of fear of loss of the body. And that greatest fear that one has that brings about this defending at all costs is the fear of death. So we see that the materialist will do practically anything to avoid death. And here we are seeing, you know, the greatest example in Kamsa. The Kamsa will commit murder, you know, commit, you know, killing of the sister, practically the most vile crimes one can imagine. Actually, I was seen in some purports of this chapter by some of the, I think it's by Prabhupada or some of the other acharyas, that actually killing your sister is not the worst thing you can do. Killing your mother is considered worse. You know, but this is pretty high up there. You know, there's actually in the Vedas a list of severity of crimes. Killing your mother, I think, was first. Killing your father is next, and then it kind of goes from there. Nevertheless, killing your family members is not a good thing. And in fact, it's a quite sinful activity. But it is not just that, you know, this is some, you know, rare, strange story, you know, bizarre story of Kamsa, this person who would kill his own sister, like this has never happened before. It's actually, if I don't know how many of you follow the local news or follow news at all, but these stories are fairly common. I can't remember the details. I don't usually pay too much attention, but I see many, many stories like this of people who kill family members, often for money or for an inheritance. There was one, I don't remember the details, but a person killed his grandmother or some relative for a very, it involves something like a few hundred dollars to gain. I mean, it's almost unimaginable for like $200 or $300 if someone would kill a family member. But yet, we see that this does happen quite often. It isn't just Kamsa 5,000 years ago, and this is something that doesn't happen. No, Kamsa is actually the prototype of the demoniac mentality that we see in Kali Yuga. You know, not that this is necessarily common, but it's not unheard of. It's not that rare that people commit abominable, atrocious activities to one another, even to their own family members, for personal gain. And particularly, you know, when it comes to preserving one's own life, then it's almost like all rules are out. One will do almost anything for that purpose. Now, of course, this is quite a contrast with the devotees. And the Srimad Bhagavatam actually has so many stories and so many pastimes of great devotees who do not show much concern for their own life, who will willingly take trials and tribulations, who will give up everything for a higher purpose, what to speak of for the devotional service of the Lord. We see that Bali Maharaj surrendered everything. He had conquered the entire universe. And simply when Lord Vamadeva asked for it, he gave it up very easily and very willingly. He was bound. He gave his own life. And my life is yours, he gave to Krishna. So this is the contrast with the devotee. What to speak of, we have examples of those who Maharaj Parikshit, the speaker or the hearer of the Srimad Bhagavatam. It's explained that when he was cursed to die in 7 days by the snake bird, you know, from the Brahmin boy Sringi's curse, Prabhupada explains that he had the Shakti, he had the power, the Tejas, to be able to counteract that. Because he was such a powerful devotee, he could have actually counteracted the curse and saved his life. But he didn't, thinking this is the will of the Lord, this has happened to me somehow by my own sinful activity, by my small mistake, this has come upon me, I simply accept this. And of course, being a great devotee, he understood, probably, it's not really explained exactly, but we can imagine that he understood the greater purpose that Krishna had in speaking the Srimad Bhagavatam, having Shukadeva Goswami spend that 7 days of his last days reciting this wonderful, glorious epic of the Srimad Bhagavatam. So again, very little fear, very little concern for his own life, no attempt to, it's not like, you know, if he were Kamsa, he would have said, I'm going to get that Sringi, I'm going to call out the army, we're going to do him in, you know, I'm not going to let this happen to me. No, completely different mentality. And then probably, I think, one of the most striking examples in the Srimad Bhagavatam, one that even sometimes the devotees, you know, think, this is this is really going pretty far, is the example of Dadachi. Remember that when there was the fight between the, this is, I think, the sixth canto, the fight between the demons and the devotees and the demigods, and the demigods were defeated, so they were advised that they needed to create this thunderbolt weapon. So how was Indra's thunderbolt weapon created? They said, well, you need to go to the sage Dadachi and ask him to give up his body so you can use his bones to make this weapon. So can you imagine, they go to Dadachi and say, you know, we just like you to give up your body and so we can, you know, I guess, it's not described very graphically, but I imagine it was not a very pleasant, you know, picture of cutting him up and using his bones and making a thunderbolt weapon, although it was probably done in some more subtle way at that time with the powers that people had. But at any rate, first Dadachi played with him a little bit. He kind of questioned it, and it's explained only because he wanted to hear them speak the philosophy of the that you're not your body, of the spiritual nature of a higher duty. So after two or three verses of the demigods, Dadachi goes, okay, fine, I'll do it. And he said something very much like today's verse and very much like the verse quoted from the Bhagavad Gita, which is actually quite similar. There's even some similar words in the Bhagavad Gita, this Jatashihi Dhruva Mritur, a similar phrase used in today's class, that death is sure to come. It'll come now, or it'll come in a few years, but death is coming anyway, so why not give up this body for a higher purpose? So Dadachi said basically the same thing as being spoken in today's verse in the Bhagavad Gita 2:27 that's being quoted. So this is what we see as the attitude of the devotees. The attitude of the devotees is, you know, one cannot control my life or my death. The main purpose of my life is to become Krishna conscious, to use this lifetime in the best possible way. On the other hand, the materialist plans are all doomed for failure. No matter what they try, no matter how they strive to prolong life and get the most out of it, it will always fail, because this world is called Marchaloka, a place of death. Particularly the middle planetary system is called another name for it is the Marchaloka system, a place of birth and death, because this is what goes on here, repeated birth and death. In the Bhagavatam 4.11.27, Srila Prabhupada says in his purport, the words mrityam amritam, death and immortality, are significant. Bhagavad Gita, the Lord says, I am ultimate death who takes away everything from the demons. The demons repeatedly meet death after death and create a network of involvement in the material world. The Lord is death for the demons, but for the devotees, he is amrita, eternal life. So this is the contrast. The demon works life after life, death after death, to try to create, as Prabhupada says here, a network of involvement in the material world. So they understand and realize Krishna sometimes only as cruel death, where the devotee understands Krishna as amrita, eternal life. So why is there such a strong fear of death? Not only the demons, but most people have this fear. We may even have some fear of death. Because we still retain the false ego. And false ego means false identification or misidentification with the self and the body. Of course, this is something that we've all been reading probably and hearing and preaching since the day we first encountered Krishna consciousness, or the first time that we opened up the second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, that we are not the body, that we are the soul within the body. But nevertheless, to the degree that we actually understand that, to the degree we will become fearless. To the degree that we understand we're not the body, to that degree we will have no fear of death, because we understand that there is no death for the spirit soul. So the fear of death comes about from false ego, from this false understanding. In verse Srimad Bhagavatam 3:26-16, it says, "The influence of the Supreme Personality of Godhead is felt in the time factor, which causes fear of death due to the false ego of the deluded soul who has contacted material nature." So a couple of interesting points here. First of all, again, saying that fear of death is due to the false ego, this false identification, and death is said to come about because of the time factor. There's a very nice purport to that verse, and Srila Prabhupada explains that time is the factor that brings about deterioration, destruction, the ending of everything. Everything is manifest, and everything becomes unmanifest. Everything becomes worn down because of the nature of time. This time factor, which is only there in the material world, in fact, Krishna said in this. Prabhupada said that in the spiritual world, time is conspicuous by its absence. Of course, sometimes there's some sense of time around Krishna's pastimes. Now it's time to get up and go to the pasturing grounds, or now it's time to have lunch. But there's no time in the material sense, which is this deteriorating nature. And of course, Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, "Time I am, destroyer of the worlds." So everything is ending, everything is coming to an end, everything is breaking down, is deteriorating due to this quality of time. And because we identify with the body, which is subject to time, therefore there will be always this fear of death. And that fear is actually natural in one sense, because our nature is to be immortal. Our nature is ananda, to be blissful, but it's also to be eternal. That chit, sat chit ananda. We are eternal. We are eternal. We are full of knowledge. We are full of bliss. So that eternal, that principle of eternality, is part of our constitutional nature. As Krishna is immortal, so the living entity is immortal. Krishna says, "Never was there a time when I did not exist, nor you, nor all these kings, nor in the future shall any of us cease to be." So right in the very beginning, the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna establishes this principle that we are eternal. We are eternal living entities, as Krishna is the supreme eternal living entity. So because of that, it is natural that we expect to be immortal or expect to be eternal. And we find, as Prabhupada said, that being in this material body and experiencing birth and death is an artificial imposition on the soul. The soul is not meant to be in a material body experiencing death. And the living entities consciously or mostly unconsciously tend to rebel against this concept that we are dying. But unfortunately, because we are identifying with the body, then that somehow trying to save that body, the material body under all circumstances, becomes this complete losing effort that is doomed to failure. But it is natural that we have some understanding of our own immortality, of eternity. You know, why, you know, where does that come from? If you think about it, where does the concept, where does the feeling that I shouldn't die, that I'm eternal, come from? It comes from deep within us, because it is our spiritual nature. It is the nature of the soul wanting to manifest, wanting to become realized. So Krishna is known as Amrita, as we said, that he is deathless. And the devotee is also deathless. In Srimad Bhagavatam 2:6-19, it's stated, this is Lord Brahma speaking, "Deathlessness, fearlessness, and freedom from the anxieties of old age and disease exist in the kingdom of God, which is beyond the three higher planetary systems and beyond the material coverings. So there is that place of immortality. There is that place of eternity. And in the purport to the previous verse, Srila Prabhupada says, the transcendental nature is described as Amrita. The Supreme Lord is the Lord of immortality. Or in other words, the Lord is immortal, and because he is the Lord of immortality, he can award immortality to his devotees. So this is possible. This is our goal. Our goal is not to experience birth, death, disease, and old age, life after life, this material world, but our goal is to understand our true constitutional position and become immortal. Not become immortal, realize our immortality, realize the nature of the spirit soul in relationship with Krishna in the spiritual world, and to go to that place. And Krishna assures us over and over again that that is very possible. Bhagavad Gita 8:5, Krishna says, whoever at the end of this life quits his body remembering me alone, at once attain my nature. Of this there is no doubt. So we have this assurance by Krishna that one can attain spiritual life, eternal life in the spiritual world. How? Simply by when one quits this body remembering Krishna. Sounds very simple, of course, but the trick is, how do we remember Krishna? Prabhupada often explained that to be prepared to remember Krishna at the time of death means to practice during life. So if we practice Krishna consciousness, if we are chanting the holy names, if we are involved in this process of hearing and chanting about Krishna and remembering Krishna throughout our life, then certainly at the time of death, we will also remember Krishna. And Prabhupada said that, you know, it's not like there's some trick here, that there might be some, you know, circumstance where, you know, somehow death comes and I don't remember Krishna and then I have to take birth again and something like that. But Prabhupada said that even if you do not remember Krishna, Krishna will force himself into your mind. Prabhupada said that once. So there's so many assurances that we have that Krishna is always working on behalf of his devotee to take us home back to Godhead. But of course, again, as we say, whatever one's consciousness is in this lifetime, that a consciousness one will attain without fail. That consciousness will continue life after life. That's the continuity of the spiritual consciousness from one birth to the other. So if our consciousness is not very absorbed in Krishna, if we only occasionally are thinking of Krishna, or we tend to forget Krishna, or whatever it may be, then there is that possibility that forgetfulness can be there. You know, so we have to spend our life in such a way that we will remember Krishna at the time of death. And that really means that we are also solving the permanent problems of life. There's no point in spending a life as the materialist does, simply trying to get whatever one can to, you know, eke some enjoyment out of this material world when there's very little to be had, you know, and not use that time for trying to understand the Supreme Personality of Godhead and understanding the Absolute Truth. Srimad Bhagavatam explains this in the beginning of the second canto when Shukadeva Goswami begins speaking. In that first chapter of the second canto, Shukadeva Goswami speaks very strongly, very strong philosophy, and makes it very, very clear, very single-minded, single-pointed, that there is no purpose in life other than Krishna consciousness. So in 2.1.12 he says, what is the value of a prolonged life which is wasted, inexperienced by years in the world? Better a moment of full consciousness, because that gives us a start in searching after his supreme interest. So Shukadeva is saying that a long life is of very little value if one is not Krishna conscious. He said, better a moment of full Krishna, full consciousness. Better for one moment that we're fully absorbed and remembering Krishna, because that is eternal. That remembrance of Krishna is purely spiritual, and therefore part of its spiritual nature is that it is of eternal value, of eternal worth to us. Where all of our activities in the material world are simply lost at the time of death. Of course, there's some actions, there's some reaction, either good or bad, pious or impious, that carries on, you know, but that is all material. So better a moment of pure consciousness. And for the average materialist who is completely lost in this material world, a moment of Krishna consciousness is the most valuable thing in their life. Yeah. So we all have to see the question of death. And Prabhupada so many times said, this is the real question. He said, it is not a question of economy or the environment or, you know, so many of these things that we think are the critical and essential questions or problems of life. Prabhupada said, the real problem of life is simple. It's birth, death, disease, and old age. And the real solution that we should be seeking is not how to make this material world perfect or even much better. Of course, automatically it will be much improved if the populace is Krishna consciousness. But our goal is not to simply try to improve this material world, but our goal is to get out of this material world by becoming Krishna conscious and serving the lotus feet of Sri Sri Radha Shyama Sundara and our spiritual master in Srila Prabhupada. That is the intelligent understanding of the devotee, to make the best use of human life, to make the best use of our time. And the best use of that time is described in the previous verse in 2.1.11 as Harer Namam Nukirtanam. Shukadev says, constant chanting of the holy name of the Lord after the ways of the great authorities is the doubtless and fearless way of success for all. So we have from our greatest authorities what the purpose of life is, to get out of this material world, to become fearless through this process of devotional service. And the best process of devotional service is given to us not only by Shukadeva Goswami, but by Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, the six Goswamis, and all of our acharyas, is this chanting of the holy name. This Harer Namam Nukirtanam. So through the chanting of Hare Krishna, chanting, of course, hearing chanting leads to remembrance. And the more that we hear and chant about the holy names of the Lord, the more Krishna becomes embedded in our consciousness, and the more remembrance comes about. So there is no doubt that at the time of death, that remembrance will be there. That remembrance of Krishna will be there. And then we will have every opportunity to be able to get out of this material world and return to the spiritual world. So through the practice of Krishna consciousness as given to us by the spiritual masters and the acharyas, we not only have an opportunity to get out of this material world and go back to Godhead, but to lead our present life within this material world in the most meaningful way, in a way that has purpose, a way that has meaning, in a way that leads to the development of spiritual consciousness. And when one is in spiritual consciousness, then one is free from the fear and the anxiety of not only death, but all of the stresses and anxieties of this material world. So, unfortunately, these wonderful arguments Kamsa was not so amenable to. He couldn't hear them well. But Vasudeva points out these very fundamental truths of the philosophy of Krishna consciousness, so at least that we can hear. Even if Kamsa cannot hear, all the readers and hearers of the Srimad Bhagavatam can hear these wonderful treatises on spiritual understanding, so that we can understand not to lead a life of material sense gratification, concerned about death, but to actually transcend death and understand our spiritual nature in relationship to Krishna. Okay, so I'll end there. All glories to Srila Prabhupada. Any questions, comments?
Clarify a little more about like the distinction between someone. Well, okay. There's a certain amount of self-preservation that we all have, so that we don't take ridiculous risks, like walking across the street in front of some cars and go,
right,
I'm going to die anyway. No, we're not going to do that, but, you know, so, like, what is that self-preservation that stops us from I mean, you know, if we lead a totally risky life, you're practically speaking committing suicide. You know, it's not being responsible.
Yeah, the devotee isn't foolish. It's not that we take unnecessary risks, because the devotee has a higher understanding that this body is Krishna's, that everything I have is Krishna's to be used in his service. So therefore, if I foolishly lose this opportunity or throw away this body, that's not good either, because that's thinking it is mine to lose or mine to give away. So we do understand that, you know, to serve Krishna, we do need to take care of the body nicely. It's also natural. It's a natural instinct to preserve the body, and that's actually explained by our acharyas. I forget if it's Jiva Goswami's or Vishwanath Goswami's purport in the Bhakti Samrita Sindhu 1.1.11, the Anyabilashita Shunyam verse. It's explained in there that it's natural that one will try to preserve the body. And it's described that in a moment when a devotee may be, some immediate danger may come, that the first reaction might be to try to preserve the body. And it's explained there that that's natural. In other words, it might even be a slight, what's the word? It may be that one is not even totally situated in one's highest possible consciousness, because one might be not thinking, oh, I'm not the body, but one might be thinking at that moment I need to preserve the body. But it's explained that that's a very natural process, and it's explained that it's not contradictory to the principles of Krishna consciousness. You know, so yes, I mean, naturally we will try to preserve the body, but we don't go to. There's a limit, you know. We're not like Kamsa. We don't go to any limits or any extremes just to preserve the body. There was something else. Oh, Keshava?
That statement that if we don't remember Krishna at the time of death, then Krishna will force himself into our mind. I've heard it before, but I don't know the reference.
I don't either. I think I may have made it up. You know it, Sukhita?
Would force himself into our mind.
He was asking about, do you remember a reference to that? Was it a lecture, Prabhupada, or a...
Yeah, no, I don't know the reference. That's just the part, the rest of it that I
think we could look, probably look it up in the Veda base, but yeah. Pundarik, yeah. Yo, wait. Let's get the microphone over to Pundarik. We want to hear this.
In the Bhagavad Gita, Mrityu Samsara Sagarat, that I one line before that I don't remember, but he's taking one from the Mrityu Samsara Sagarat, the ocean of birth and death. What he delivers one from that.
Yeah.
So he takes you. That's the only way you can go anyway. Mm. If Krishna takes you, it's not. Srila Prabhupada mentions it's not a mechanical process that you can just by hearing and chanting is not enough. You have to have the grace of Krishna to actually prasada leshana grihi devahi. That's the only possibility, that if Krishna is pleased with our devotional activities, then he bestows his mercy and can deliver you.
Okay, thank you. Yes. Oh, Sheshapur.
Thank you for the class, Tom Harper. In the beginning, you were talking about morality and how that motivates people in different ways, and how knowledge of death motivates us. I was wondering, I spoke with someone recently. They were very much involved in the animal rights movement, you know, and they were like even saying that coordinated efforts between like the devotee, people that are in the animal rights movement, so sort of a moral cause or something like that. I wonder how much do we, you know, commit ourselves to that, or use bridge preaching or whatever to coordinate with people that are morally motivated in life.
Well, that's a very good question. It's probably it's an important, probably long, deep discussion. Certainly, we can use those opportunities where people have some piety to preach to them, to show them the similarities, and show them how Krishna consciousness actually will fulfill those desirable qualities that they have and those aspirations that they have for a better world. So I think that there is a very, very good field for preaching on these different qualities, such as animal rights, vegetarianism, etc. On the other hand, my experience and what I observed is that Srila Prabhupada really didn't get deeply involved with other groups. In fact, he always sort of resisted it when devotees brought this forward, like this yogi or something wants to do some, you know, work together for some project, or we're going to have a universal peace day or something like that. Prabhupada never really was very interested in that. He really wanted to preserve the purity of Krishna consciousness and wanted us to present Krishna consciousness on our terms. At least that's my experience, and you know what I have learned to believe and understand from Srila Prabhupada. Now that doesn't mean that, you know, of course there are these types, you know, of preaching, bridge preaching, we often call it now, is kind of the common parlance, you know, of where we sometimes need to start at a certain place with people because where they're at, and be able to appeal to them and bring them more gradually to Krishna consciousness. I guess my only comment on this is that let's make sure it's a bridge to Krishna consciousness and we don't just stay on the bridge. Right? Yes. Yamaraj?
I was reading an article on dandavas.com, and they were talking, there was a room conversations, and so Prabhupada was talking about some similar comments that you were saying. Prabhupada said that in this room conversation that if you, we were more concerned with not killing cows, and he said you're always going to have people who are going to want to eat meat. And so, but he said our main concern was not killing cows, and if people want to eat meat, then, you know, even they could, after the cows are dead, they could eat the cow, let the cow live his life out, and they could eat the cow, and if they have to do it. And then they can give the leather to the devotees so they can make mandunga drums. So it's in on an article on dhanavasa.com, a room conversation.
Yes, Prabhupada spoke very strongly about principles like vegetarianism. In fact, sometimes there's some of these famous conversations with scholars and priests and like that, where Prabhupada wouldn't let them get past that point practically. They wanted to kind of brush it off and go off to some higher theological discussion, and Prabhupada, you know, it's almost as saying, like, until you can understand this, how can you even have a higher level discussion? So yeah, Prabhupada very much presented these ideas, and I think the question was a little bit more though, how much do we work with other groups, you know, who might espouse some similar principles? And I think a lot of it's time and circumstance, and you just have to judge, you know, using, you know, just based upon the circumstance and the example that Srila Prabhupada gave us. You know, it really comes down so much to the question of utility, you know, in preaching, and what can be useful for spreading Krishna consciousness, and what can be of value to bringing people to Krishna consciousness. I mean, as long as I think we keep really fixed on that goal, and we don't let ourselves get too diverted, you know, into the specific sub-religious principles or the other points, so that doesn't become our focus so much. Lakshmi?
That I think you have to keep the main point. Yeah. That, you know, that Prabhupada was really fixed on the main point, and he felt, even when people went to donate land and things, he would make sure there were no strings attached. We had to do it our way, or he wouldn't do it. And if they wanted to open a temple, he would go there to preach. But if they wanted to hold on to it, he wouldn't let ISKCON be involved in it.
Right.
So he was very concerned that we could keep
our movement pure. And I think this idea of not staying on the bridge is really important. If we don't have our focus clear, then we bring people a little closer, but we don't bring them to the main point.
Yeah, and I've actually seen that in different circumstances where people just sort of, they don't move forward. They just sort of stay in this kind of friendly space for years and years, but, you know, there really needs to be, we need to be moving people closer to Krishna. And the thing is that Lord Chaitanya gave us a practice, Srila Prabhupada gave us a very specific way of preaching Krishna consciousness. And he emphasized certain things over and over again. Starting temples, worshiping the deity, going out, Harinam, book distribution, prasadam distribution, festivals. You know, and we all know it. We've all been doing this for years. We sort of know what the practice is. Now, Prabhupada also, on the other side, is that Prabhupada appreciated, encouraged innovative and intelligent ways of bringing people, you know, to these practices. So in other words, I mean, like, I would think, like, the end wasn't around when Srila Prabhupada was on the planet. I would think that Srila Prabhupada would be very excited to hear that, what is it, there's 1 million hits on Krishna.com a year, 1 million unique visitors come to Krishna.com. I mean, I would think Prabhupada would love that. So it's not that we can't use innovative means, but those innovative means are to bring people to the basics of hearing and chanting about Krishna. Okay, we should probably be in there. All glories to Srila Prabhupada.